This morning I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
For the next 3 weeks, we're going to study scripture around three themes that come from the Greek philosopher Plato. He talked about the transcendental virtues of goodness, beauty, and truth. So for this morning, I want you to listen for the theme of goodness in the scripture. We're going to read two passages that come from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and then Genesis 3. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." And a little further on now, in the book of Genesis, the beginning of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Come, Holy Spirit. Help us to discover what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. In the scriptures and in our lives, as we listen and respond now to you, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So if I were to ask you, what's your story? How would you answer? Like, what do you believe about yourself? What do you believe about our world? If I ask you, what's your story? I bet you'd probably start out by telling me maybe where you were born, how you were raised. You might list some of the jobs you've had and places you've lived. You might tell me what you're good at. You might tell me about the hobbies that you like to do. What's your story? But what about that next level of your story? What story do you live under? Who are you? And what's your story? And who is God? And how does God fit into your story? Or how do you fit into God's story? Today we're going to think about goodness. So I want to teach you a little call and response if you don't know it already. So I'm betting some of you would know this, so you just respond to me and we'll teach the others. Ready? If I was at camp and I wanted you to quiet down, I would yell out, God is good. And you'd say, all the time. And then I would say, all the time. You got it. It's pretty easy, right? Try it once more, now that you've heard it, in case you didn't know it before. I say, God is good. All the time. Are you sure? And how do we know that for sure? That God is good. It depends a lot on the story that we tell, doesn't it? You can go all the way back to St. Augustine in the 4th century, who gifted us and perhaps cursed us with the doctrine of original sin. Augustine lived his whole life running wild. He wanted to save his baptism as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. So he wasn't baptized as a young man. He kind of sowed his wild oats for a while, came back to the church later in life, and was baptized as an adult, and then tried to put all that sinfulness behind him. He taught about original sin. He taught us that the story is we're infected. We're infected from the moment we are born, like a virus that our parents have passed on to us, and then we pass it on to our kids. That means I'm infected, and you're infected too. We tell that story from Augustine, and we can very quickly get the idea that maybe God is not so good. Maybe God's just waiting up there somewhere, watching us this morning, waiting for you or for me to make a mistake, just wanting to catch us in a sin so that we can pay for it. You know, the only sermon I ever heard in public school was in my 10th grade English textbook, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you remember that one? They put it in your English textbook to teach you about how early Americans viewed themselves and viewed God, and how that led to the Puritan ethic that shaped so much of our early American history. Are we sinners in the hands of an angry God? Or is there another story? Did you hear the one I just read? It was about the last day of creation. God completes all the work that he has done. And in the end, God creates humankind. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. They were created. And did you catch that line right at the end? God saw all that God had made, and it was very good. Well, I told you we're going to think a little bit about Plato's transcendental virtues. So what does it mean for something to be good? Plato outlined three basic questions that you could ask about anything. He said you should ask, is it good? Is it beautiful? And is it true? Well, I feel like goodness and beauty and truth are three things sorely lacking in today's world. Something we could use a bit more of, don't you? So I hope in the next 3 weeks we'll take a look at these. Plato called them the transcendentals because they're hard to identify. They exist on a separate plane, right? Goodness, beauty, and truth. How do we know they exist? I mean, does something exist if I can't touch it, like goodness? Does something exist if I can't measure it, like beauty? Does something exist if I can't put a price on it, like truth? Plato encouraged his followers to seek perfection in goodness, beauty, and truth. And later, some Greek Christians came along seeking to be made perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, like Jesus said. And they looked back at Plato's work and they said, the transcendental virtues are really seeking perfection, and seeking perfection is really seeking to be closer to God, who is perfect. And they renamed the transcendentals as the theological virtues, goodness, beauty, and truth. And they began to describe those three as attributes of God. So we're going to seek goodness and beauty and truth in the hopes of a transcendent faith, a faith that operates on a plane above. You know that kind of moment that transcends other moments? The kind of moment where time slows down, where you know you're experiencing something special. In a moment, in a place, in an interaction with another, in a time of worship, in a time of prayer, you have that transcendent moment where you know that God is present. You know that God is active in your life and in the world around you. Well, the modern world doesn't want us to think of goodness and beauty and truth as attributes of God anymore. The modern world tells us an entirely different story, that these three things are relative. Beauty, well, that's in the eye of the beholder, right? Or truth? No one can really know the truth, can they? You have your truth, and I have mine. Or goodness? Well, no one is really good, are they? We have to fight against that relativism in our modern world. And you and I think, as Christians, know deep down that goodness is not relative. That there is a standard we are held to. And when we break that standard of goodness, we know it. And we have a word for that too. We call it sin. And you know that feeling, don't you? When you commit a sin and you know it. You know you've just done something wrong. You've just done something you didn't want to do. You've said something you know you shouldn't have said. And you have that instant feeling of regret. You wish you could take that sentence back or undo that action. But you can't always, can you? That sin comes out and it's out there in the world and you know you created it. You know that feeling? Maybe your cheeks flush a little bit. You feel that shame either in the moment or regret later. And you hash it and rehash it over and over, wondering what you could have done differently. That feeling tells us that we are disconnected from the good. That we were not seeking the good in that moment, were we? Sometimes sin multiplies and multiplies to the point that we call it evil, where we know that something is not good, where people take actions in our world with the intent to harm, the intent to injure. Could be a shooter like Las Vegas or Orlando or the Texas church. Could just be those who seek to sow discord in their families or their communities. What is the root of this sin that pulls us away from the good? Well, we read the story, just a little bit of it, of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, right? So I want to ask you now, this is the interactive part. What did Eve do wrong? What was her original sin? Go ahead. What was it? She ate the apple. Good answer, right? But what did she do before that? Listen to the serpent. A good answer. Disobeyed God. What else? What was her mistake? What was her sin? Before all of those went wrong, the crucial point where the story hinges is that Eve doubted. She didn't believe the story that God had told her. The serpent gets her to doubt whether or not God really is good. And once we do that, when we doubt that something is good, or we doubt that something is beautiful, or we doubt that something is true, we immediately replace that doubt with a new story, a lesser story. See, God had told Adam and Eve, I love you, and you get to live here with me in paradise. But then the serpent gets Eve to doubt, and she thinks just for a moment, maybe God is hiding something from us. Maybe this story is not good or beautiful or true like I thought. Doubt is the seed for many of our sins, isn't it? As soon as we reach that moment of doubt, trust disappears. You see the same thing in our relationships with others, don't you? How doubt can rob us of good and beauty and truth. As soon as you doubt, does my spouse love me? As soon as you doubt, does my boss have my best interests in mind? As soon as you doubt, does my teacher really want me to succeed? You trade the ultimate thing for something lesser. So we name this thing in our world called sin. And we seek and we strive to turn away from it. And when we see evil in our world, we know we are called to confront it. But how do we know that rather than just running away from sin or confronting evil, that we are really seeking God's good for us? And how do we know that we're not trading God's good for something lesser? How do we know we are truly finding God's best for us? Well, there's one way to seek out the good that we're taught by our consumeristic society. We are taught to be good consumers by finding the best product at the best price. And to do that, we are taught to compare, right? I made that mistake last week. I went to the Pennsylvania Auto Show, right? And I drove my 14-year-old Toyota Matrix down to the car show, right? And when I left my house, my car was a great car, you know? It started when I turned the key, the tires are new, the brakes are new, it was great. It took me all the way down to the farm show complex. But then I walked around inside and I saw all the ones with cool buttons and gadgets and horsepower. And I came back out and my car didn't look as good anymore. I can remember as a kid, my aunt was a comparison shopper. When we would go and visit at her house in Kansas City, she would pull out the flyers from 5 different grocery stores, and she'd check the prices and the deals at all 5. And then when you went shopping with Aunt Nancy, it wasn't just one trip to get the things you needed. It was 5 trips around town. The chicken that's on sale here, the vegetables here, the cans of soup from here. We compare. We compare ourselves to others. We compare our products. We compare their features. Is this really the best way to seek the good in our world? To compare? I think not. The Bible tells us a different story. To seek the good in our world is to seek after God. Jesus summed it up in just 2 commands. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." And another is like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." To seek the good in our world is to love. And to love is to will the best for someone else, even if it's at our own expense. To seek the good is to heal, to restore, to improve, to teach, to strengthen, to forgive, to reconcile, to set things right. When we seek after the good in our world, we do all of these things. And in loving God and loving one another, we begin to participate in God's loving actions for our world. God is good. And all the time? Are you sure? How do we really know? We know that God is good because Jesus Christ is good. How did Jesus treat sinners? Those who had fallen away from God's grace, who had messed up time and again. Well, he said, "I have come for the sick, not for the well." And he offered them his forgiveness. What did Jesus do when he encountered an adulterous woman? He drew a line in the sand and refused to let people throw stones at her. What did Jesus do when he met a tax collector that had been cheating his customers? He said, "I'm coming to your house today to break bread with you." What did Jesus do when he found a blind man asking, "Why am I blind, Lord? Is it my sin or my parents' sin?" Jesus healed him, restored his sight, and sent him on his way. How do we know? We know because in Jesus Christ, we see God's love for us. And we know that God is good. And all the time? I want you to sound like you're a little more sure this time. God is good?
All the time.
There it is. All the time.
God is good.
Amen.